Thank you, Simon. Good morning again. What are you laughing at? I haven't said anything yet, and they're laughing already. Well, Karina was right in her quiz at Matthew and Luke are the two Gospels that record the Nativity, and Mark doesn't say anything about it, and of course John doesn't either, does he? Or does he? Well, we just read from 1 John, and he certainly doesn't recall the narrative of the story. He doesn't tell us about the manger, and he doesn't tell us about the shepherds and the wise men or the angels. And all those things are certainly not in John, but you could argue, I think in fairness to the quiz was correct, but you could argue that actually the nativity story or the coming of Christ is very much at the beginning of 1 John. And I wanted to look at this passage in 1 John, partly because if you kind of look at the nativity story of Matthew and Luke, you need several weeks, and we don't have several weeks. Christmas is upon us. But if you take John, you can actually take the first 18 verses and actually get the nativity story in it. So that's what we're going to do this morning, if you can bear with me. So we're going to be looking at 1 John 1 to 18. If you've got a Bible, it'd be really helpful. I don't have a lot of PowerPoints today. I've only got one slide. So you've got to work hard yourself this morning. So if you've got a Bible nearby, I do suggest you'll find it helpful to have it in front of you to follow through some of the verses that we're going to be looking at. But John actually looks at this in a different way. John doesn't give us the historical details of the nativity story. What John wants to do, which John often does in all kinds of different ways, he gets to details of the story later, not in terms of the nativity, but the other stories of Jesus. But in this instant, he wants to deal with the theology. He wants to deal with what God is doing and Christ coming, or God coming in flesh as Christ Jesus for us. What does that mean? What does that mean for heaven? What does that mean for us? And that's kind of what he's dealing with. So he's not got the angels, and he's not got the shepherds, and he's not got the stable, and he hasn't got Mary and Joseph and all those things. But he wants to talk about what this means. And he does it by particularly looking at the metaphor of light. In fact, I wonder if we can do this without burning the church down. We've tried. So it might be useful for you to have these candles do look, go down quickly, don't they? Look at that one. To have the light in front of you. And in fact, what I'm going to do is draw out. I'll try not to get too animated and knock the lights over or the candles over. But what I want to do is look at four lights that I believe appear here in John. Now stick with this if you can, because hopefully you'll find it really helpful. But there is a danger you could switch off, because it's hard work. Some of it may be a bit hard work this morning. Please try and stick with it and work hard, and you'll get something hopefully from it. The first light I want to mention that John mentions is creator light. Not created light, but creator light. Look at verse 4. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. Can you just turn me down just a touch? I could just hear some ringing, which puts me off, sorry. And maybe one or two others. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. When John wrote this passage, you're all looking at the screen then. I thought something had appeared on the screen. He intentionally wants his readers to think of a different passage. We won't enter the quiz again, but I don't know if anyone can think what that passage might be. It's very easy, because he starts by saying, in the beginning was the Word. It's Genesis chapter 1. And he does that on purpose. And when he starts talking about creator light, the light that shines, in him was life, and that life was the light of men, he wants us to be thinking about the creation of the world. So I'm going to put up on the screen, because I thought it'd come up too early, but now we're going to appear on the screen, is these two passages alongside each other. Now, you may not be able to see them, but you might be able to flick to Genesis and John 1. And what you find in Genesis 1, it records this. It says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit was hovering over the waters. And God said, let there be light. And there was light. And God saw that the light was good, and he separated the light from the darkness. John says, in the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him, all things were made. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. And in him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Why does he do this parallel? John wants his readers to realize that the coming of Jesus is the coming of God himself. That's his purpose, particularly in this passage, actually all the way through John, is that all those that read and understand and hear the stories that happened when Jesus was on this world realize that this was God in flesh, walking amongst us, the light of God. Now, let me take you back to Genesis chapter 1, if you've got Genesis chapter 1 in front of you. When was the sun created? So you're all doing what I did in the week, and then I had to go and check. Do you know the sun and the moon were created on day 4? Now you're confused, aren't you? So what was this light that was created on day 1? Where did this light come from? It didn't come from the sun. And all good Jewish scholars would have understood this, that God, as God created light and darkness, light actually came from God himself. He was the source of light. Do you see? There's no sun. There's no saying, oh, our light that we have in this world actually originated from the sun. Actually, Genesis says, let's forget the science of the time being, Genesis says, actually, true light doesn't come from the sun. It actually comes from something outside of this universe that is the true light. There was darkness, and God decided to bring his light into the world and separated the two, darkness and light. And any good devoted Jew would have understood that. And as they read John, they would realize that as soon as John is writing about light, he's not talking about some sunshine or some candle. He's talking about God himself. As soon as the word light is used, they understood that this is the light of God. So when he writes, in him was life, and that life was the light of men, he's taking them right back to the creation of the world, the very beginning, because all life and all light came from God himself. This child, born, placed in a manger, as Luke and Matthew tell us, was the light of the world, the first created light. Is that remarkable? That's why I call it creator light. And if you think Genesis and John are kind of a bit out of sync with science, well, throw in Revelation as well. Because at the beginning of the Bible, we have the created light, which was God himself. John talks about the coming of the light into the world, Jesus himself. And Revelation, what does Revelation 21 tell us? I won't ask you because you won't know unless you look it up, unless you're really clever. But Revelation 21 says this: the city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and the Lamb is its lamp. So the beginning is God's source of light. At the center, in terms of Jesus coming, is the source of light through Christ. And at the end, when the new Jerusalem comes, there won't be a sun. I was kind of doing a bit of research. Apparently, we've got 5 billion years left of the sun. No need to panic too much. However, I was told by someone who should know these things that we won't be around 5 billion years, because we would be long dead, because actually the sun would do, and our world would change immensely within 1 billion years. So a little bit more reason to panic, but not too much reason to panic. But there is a time when the sun will end. Scientifically, but also biblically. There's a time when the sun will be put aside, and actually the light that will maintain itself forevermore will be the light of God. The light seen in Jesus Christ. Now, kind of bear with me, because when you kind of think of it in that huge kind of beyond our heads way, and then think of the babe being born, you know, your head begins to swim and spin, doesn't it? To try and work out how the source of all life can actually enter into this world. But as Jesus enters in, it is Creator light. It is the Creator himself bringing his light into our world. That's the first light, Creator light. The second light is victorious light. There's a passage in verse 5, that says this: the light shines in the darkness. Now, some versions say this, but the darkness has not understood it. But actually, the modern day versions prefer that the darkness has not overcome it. Isaiah 42, verse 3, speaks of Jesus. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smouldering wick he will not snuff out. In faithfulness he will bring forth justice. It's kind of why I wanted the candle. The candle is such a vulnerable thing, isn't it? Doesn't take a huge amount to blow the candle out. I could do that very easily. You know, you get a birthday and you have candles on the birthday cake, don't you? And you get a child to huff and puff, sneeze and blow and spit all over the cake. It's always concerned me, really. That you have these candles and this child is going all over the cake, and then someone goes away and cuts it up and hands it away to everyone. But eventually the child learns after a few birthdays to blow. And actually not just to blow, but to blow the many candles out. And he's able to go, blowing its germs everywhere. It doesn't take much to blow a candle out. And Jesus, in the vulnerability of a child, enters our world, and it wouldn't take much to snuff him out, would it? Herod tried to. There were those that wanted him dead, even before he kind of, you know, walked, really, had the chance to become a man. And yet we discover that Jesus is victorious. In all his vulnerability, all his frailty, all his smallness and childness, he is victorious. The darkness will not overcome it. You do get this kind of light and darkness kind of analogy running through the Christmas story, don't you? Kimberly, who's not now in church, so we'll pick on her, shall we? But Kimberly did, I believe, a very good job at Herod when we did the big welcome. She acted out Herod in one of the little booths that people went. And I believe a child went in, and Herod kind of tells the children, she says, now, if you find that Jesus, you let me know where he is, because I want to kill him and worship him. Kind of thing. And she did this very well. And this little child went out, found Jesus, came back to Herod and opened up the curtain and went, I found Jesus, he's in the stable. But you get this kind of, this evil kind of Herod, boo, boo, hiss, boo, Herod. And then you get Mary and Joseph and the vulnerable child and the wise men and the shepherds that all make up the kind of the goodies, if you want, who have very little power. And you've got Herod with this huge power looking out. We can make fun and we can make pantomime of it, really, but it wasn't, was it? Because many under 2-year-olds lost their lives because of Herod's cruelty. It was true darkness. It was blackness. It was evil. And you get this kind of balance between God entering in as his light in vulnerability and frailty, just like a candle that could be snuffed out at any time, and Herod with all his strength and darkness and evil. And yet this light, this candle, is victorious. He reigns and he rules and he wins. There's a song that everyone knows about, I'm sure. We've played it actually here one evening service. It's called Mary, Did You Know? And I think it's by a group, Pentatonic. Is that right? Have I said that right? And in the midst of that song, there is victory. I mean, the whole song is on the premise of, you know, Mary, did you know about this child that you carry and all that he will do? And in the middle of it, it says this. It says, the blind will see, the deaf will hear, the dead will live again, the lame will leap and the dumb will speak the praises of the Lamb. This is the victory of the vulnerable child. Sin is forgiven. Addiction is broken. Loneliness is forgotten. Sickness is healed. Fury is calmed. Sadness is turned into joy. And so we could go on and on and on. All these victories through the coming of Jesus Christ, the victorious light, vulnerable that he is, so that we might enter into that victory with him and rejoice with him. He overcomes the darkness. I just wonder what you're facing this Christmas. I mean, I was reminded as I chatted to someone this week that Christmas is not a good time for a lot of people. And for many of us, we get excited and we love it. We've got the tree up and all those kind of things. But for others, there is sorrow in their lives, either because they're reflecting back in the past or they're facing difficulty at this time. What do you face that is overcoming you? What are you worried about? What are you concerned about? Whatever it is, put it alongside the light of Jesus Christ. And you will find his light will reverse the darkness. Whatever darkness you have at this moment in time, his light will win. Always will win. Because he entered into our world in such a vulnerable state. Third light is this. So you've got the creator light, the victorious light. Third light is this, the incarnated light. John 1 verse 9 says this, the true light that gives light to the world, to everyone, was coming into the world. Verse 14, the word became flesh and made his dwelling amongst us. The idea that God was light and created light and that his light would not overcome was not new to good Jews. You know, they knew that God was light and they knew that his light was the light that would overcome. But what was new, what was radical in John's writing was to suggest that this light, God's light, will become flesh. Would become you and I. It would make people kind of sit up and go, are you joking? As far as the Jews were concerned, God was the one and only, the untouchable, the one that you couldn't approach, you could not see. No one has seen God. And yet in John, he suggests that God himself will become one of us so that he could be held by a mother. He could be kissed by a father. He could be heard by his followers. So he could die on a cross for you and for me. The Creator was to be created. The Spirit was to become flesh. The Word that created all things was to become speechless. If you just think about that for a minute. The one who said, let there be light, became a child who could not speak, who had to learn to speak, who couldn't say anything. Have you never known a child to come out, be born into this world and say, I'm glad I'm here now. I've got a lot of things to say. You know, the only thing I know they do is go, wah, wah. And that was our Lord and our Savior, our God. The God who was completely independent becomes totally dependent. The provider of all things becomes the recipient of all things. The awesome, endless power of God becomes the weakness of a newborn baby. This is incarnated light. God becoming one of us. It's lovely to have our prayers around Emmanuel because it's exactly exactly the point. God becomes one of us. Why? Have you ever asked that question? Why? Why did the light of God have to become one of us? Why would that have to be? It's an important question. Someone asked me that question on the street just the other day. Couldn't get his head around why on earth would God come in flesh as Jesus Christ? Well, John and other disciples see it as this. In becoming one of us, the light would be seen in him who is flesh and blood, so that we might see him and know that he is the light of life. The fact that God becomes one of us means that we see God. You know, when God is a God who is distant, when God is a God who is unapproachable, when God is a God who can't be seen, how do you know him? How do you recognize the fullness of his light and the wonder of his glory? Unless he is here. Unless he's amongst us. So God leaves his great heaven and enters into our world as light so that we might see the light. Do you get the point? Toby gets the point, but he's at Bible college, so the rest of you, the point's trickling around now. It's gradually getting around the church. So God has to become one of us so that we might know him. I mean, people say, well, we kind of knew God. They kind of did know God, but they didn't know him in his fullness and his greatness. It's only when he becomes a child and becomes flesh and blood do we see the greatest greatness of God. Can you say that? I just did. The greatest greatness of God ever known, because as human beings with our human eyes, we see the baby and we see the wonder of God amongst us. The incarnated light. Light from heaven is great, but light here on earth, which we can identify with, that we can know, that we can relate to, is so much better. The light of Christ amongst us. Note in these verses that this light of Jesus is either rejected or received. Did you notice those two R's as it was read to us? Let me read those verses to you again. So we pick it up from verse 10, I think it is. He was in the world, and through the world, though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet, to all who receive him, to those who believe in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or husband's will, but born of God. As the child enters into this world, there is a choice given to every human being. In that moment in history, everything changes. Our relationship with God changes like it's never been before and never will be again. And as Christ enters in, each and every one of us who see the light have a choice. Do we recognize it and receive it, or do we not recognize it? Do we not receive it? And John is very clear that there are two. And actually the story that he doesn't pick up, but Matthew, and Luke do, actually does pick up that there are those who receive him and there are those who do not receive him. There are the shepherds who gather around and we assume worship. There are the wise men that turn up, or the magi, who clearly bring gifts and worship Jesus as King of the universe. But of course, there are the Herod characters, and then there'll be others as well who actually put him on a cross, who decide not to receive him. And we have that choice. And I can't be guaranteed that each person here has actually made that decision. And it's my responsibility to say to each and every one of you, have you received the Christ child? Have you received Jesus into your life? Have you received the light of God into your hearts? Because if you haven't, why don't you? We would love to pray with you and help you this Christmas time to accept Jesus into your heart and life. Would you do that? Would you like to do that? What's stopping you? Are there questions? Well, talk to us and we will try to help you come to a place where you can bow before Jesus and make him Lord of your life. If you want to do that and you've never done that, as we take communion for the first time. Eat the bread and drink the wine if you'd like to have Jesus in your life. That's why we take communion. That's why it kind of fits well with what's been said today, that we might receive him into our hearts and lives. If we've done that lots of times, do it again. Do it as like it's the first time. So Jesus, once again, I receive you. I'm one who receives you. And as you do that, do you know what happens to you? You change. You change. You become a child of God. You become part of his family. You belong to him and no one else as you give your life time and time again. This is the incarnated light for you to receive. And finally, in conclusion, is one more light that appears. Verse 14. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling amongst us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. It's very difficult to hear the word glory without thinking of light. You try to think of glory and try to describe it. If I said to you now, describe to each other, we don't have time, but describe to each other glory, I bet many of you would use light metaphors to try and describe what it is to be glorious. And John wants to say to those that have been reading this, that as the Creator light enters our world, as the victorious light overcomes the darkness, as the incarnated light enters and becomes one of us, there is glory in what has taken place. Great and wonderful glory. It's light. Light flows out through history from that day onwards into the world and for everyone who exists because Christ came. This glorious and wonderful light seen in the fullness of grace and truth. Seen, yes, in the child, but also seen in his life. As he grew up to be a man, in the things that he said, the love that he showed, the compassion that he gave to people around, for all these people, and all these things show the glory and the wonder of Jesus Christ, the glorious, wonderful light. Will you receive him this day? Will you take him to be your Lord and Savior? Will you bow before him and worship him? Will you allow his light to be in your life, the light of the world? Amen. We're going to pray, and then we're going to sing O Little Town of Bethlehem as we prepare for communion.